Right, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. We've been hearing from Hebrews that we actually hear the voice of God in the Bible. So it's right for us to pray, not before someone teaches the Bible in the sermon, but actually before we have the Bible read. So I'll pray for us. Should have done it before Genesis, but I'll pray for us before I read. So it's page 1205. Beginning at verse 13, let's pray. Almighty God, as we come now to hear your voice, please mercifully give to us tender, responsive hearts that will accept your message, trust your Son, our Saviour, and respond in gratitude in serving you in all of our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning at chapter 6, verse 13, going into 7, up to verse 10. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater of him to swear by, he, God, swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, which is why we read from Genesis. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, King of Salem also means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their fellow Israelites, even though they're also descended from Abraham. This man, however, didn't trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. But in the other case, Melchizedek, by him who's declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some people will ask, is Christianity just wishful thinking? You know, are we gathered together here this morning and at 10:30, a small group really, just wanting things to be better than they really are? Can we have any confidence of life after death? Well, if there is no God, surely we can have no confidence. If it's just our best thoughts, our human people's best thinking about God, well, we can't be sure. Or if Christianity is just our best efforts to make the world a nicer place, we're not actually doing very well. But the Bible's answer is there is a living God, and he is speaking. And that is why we can be sure it's not to do with our thoughts and feelings or our actions and achievements. Those can't give us certainty. It's only through God that we can have certainty. And Hebrews, as we've been following it through, we've seen is a book of warnings. Hebrews says several times, God is speaking. And your response to what he says decides whether you are with him or not. Listen and you will live. So there are warnings in this book for people who are tempted to stop listening. The other main theme in the book is that it's a book about priests, particularly about Jesus as the priest. So if you put up the next slide, Reese, you see that comes up. I mean, there's lots of references, but I've just picked three. Chapter 2, verse 16. If I put 16, what's the next verse? It's not 16, chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So Jesus is a high priest. The next one, I think I've got right, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and our high priest. And then again, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 5, the next slide shows how Jesus met all the characteristics of an Old Testament priest. Works for people in matters to do with God, understands people's weaknesses, and is appointed by God. That's the message of chapter 5. And Jesus ticked all those boxes. The first line there answers the question, why do we need a priest? We need someone to deal in matters to do with God. To help you understand this, think about going into a coffee shop and the people in coffee shops who can deal with the coffee machines. I love fancy coffee, but I go into the coffee shop and there's a counter, and the other side of the counter there's a staff member, and beyond that is the machines. And I can't deal with the machines. You know, I can't make all the steam do the right things and grind the coffee in the right way. That's what the staff, the barista, can do. They can do what I can't do. He deals with matters related to coffee so that we can drink it. Well, think about when you go on the trains. You know, if you arrive on the platform, on the district line up there, and you get there and there's some other people there, you don't say, well, who's going to drive? And would someone like to do the signals? And someone else perhaps check tickets or check your passes. We can't do that. We need the staff to do it for us. The TfL staff do it for us. They deal with matters related to trains so we can travel. Well, a priest is like your barista or like the train staff, except he deals with matters to do with God. He does the things that we can't do. And the result is we can engage with God. In the Old Testament system of religion, priests were central to the life of God's people. They all came from one family. Can we have the next? Actually, if you spin on beyond those slides, sorry, I've got those in the wrong order. We'll come back to this. Yeah, that one, the big white one. There we go, the family tree. There we go. We've got Abraham, who received the first promises from God. A little later down in family line, Jacob, who had 12 sons, and one of those was Levi, the Levi family. All the priests were from the family of Levi. They did various jobs, most importantly, but not the only thing they did, but most importantly, offering sacrifices. That was full-time work. How could they feed themselves and the kids? Well, the law said that their descendants, the family that came from Levi, that I didn't bother to do lines from all of those 12, but there were 12 tribes, and the next line shows that those from the other tribes would give to the people of Levi 10%. Of their agricultural produce. So then the priests could devote themselves to matters related to God. So Hebrews is a book of warnings. Take care to listen. And it's a book focused on Jesus, our priest. That's what we must listen to, the message about Jesus. And what we get to here in chapter 6 is the idea that God swears an oath because he wants his people to be sure. God swears an oath because he wants his people to be sure. That's in verse 17 and 18. So, Reese, if you can go back to those slides, and we'll change that for 10:30. Sorry for making it hard for you. That one, yeah. Here we go. So, God can... Let me read verse chapter 6, verse 17, 18. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Just to unpick that, it says in verse 17, God swore an oath. He confirmed his promise with an oath. Why did he do that? Again, verse 17 tells us, next line. So that we can know his plan won't change. And God doesn't lie, doesn't change his mind anyway, but for extra certainty, God gives a promise with an oath. He swears it. And the consequence, verse 18, is we can be greatly encouraged. That's the logic. God swears an oath to make very clear his plan won't change. And the result is we are greatly encouraged. So the end of chapter 6 that we read earlier is all about swearing oaths and why people use them. God swore a promise to Abraham and guaranteed that with an oath. Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. He swore an oath. People generally swear oaths to make their promise certain. That's the point of verse 15. People say, I swear to God, or I swear on my mother's grave. They mean, I swear on the basis of something that's more precious, more valuable, more important. You can rely on that. That's verse 15, 16. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. This is slightly different, but it's related. When you buy stuff from a shop and you get a receipt, often the receipt will give you the conditions of returning your goods. So if I buy my shirt and take it home and the first time I put it on all the buttons fall off, I take it back with the receipt, I can return the shirt. And it's written, it's a promise, it's a guarantee. Now there's a limit to that, isn't there? I take the shirt back and the person says, well, can I see your receipt? I have to have the receipt as proof of purchase. And they say, no, we don't want this back. I say, no, but it says here. It says I can return it. Oh, yeah, okay. It settles the argument. But if I take it back too late, give them a shirt, give them a receipt, and they say, no, look, it says there, you've got to return it by such and such a date. That settles the argument. I don't get my money back. And that's the point here. Verse 16, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. The guarantee is what you can rely on for sorting out the dispute. God has given a guarantee by swearing an oath. And he's done that because he wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to be confident. So God doesn't make a plan and change his mind or come down with a cold or find that the bus isn't working so he can't get to the meeting. God's word's always reliable. But by swearing an oath, he gives its extra reliability. And actually, he swears about two things, verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things we can be encouraged. We talk about belt and braces. What do you use a belt for? Keep your trousers up. What do you use your braces for? Keep your trousers up. So belt and braces is doing two things to do the one job, to be doubly sure. God wants us to be doubly sure. And so he makes a double promise with an oath. He swears about two things. What are those two things? They actually come up at the end of chapter 7, where we didn't read down to verse 21, talking about Jesus becoming a priest. Verse 21, but Jesus, he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Oh, no, that's only got one of them. You are a priest forever. Sorry, it's in verse 17. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Those are the two things. They're from Psalm 110, which is the only other time this character Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament. He's there with Abraham, greeting him from bringing back the war spoils. He's there in Psalm 110, and then he's a big feature in Hebrews. But those are the two things that are promised. One, you're sworn, you're a priest forever, and two, you're in the order of Melchizedek. And they come up at the end of chapter 6, verse 20. Talks about the high place in heaven where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever, first point, in the order of Melchizedek, second point. When it's talking about the order of Melchizedek, that's it's like when people talk about religious orders today, you know, the Franciscan order, or Benedictine order, the different processes or systems for being a monk. So the main point of chapter 7 is to explain those two promises. But we know why they're there from Hebrews chapter 6. God wants us to be greatly encouraged. God swears an oath because he wants his people to be sure. But the curious thing about this, it's not an oath to us. Now, so my receipt here is a promise to me, the purchaser. It's a promise to me about my rights, my privileges that company will give me. But this is an oath to Jesus, our high priest, the one who deals with matters related to God for us, the one who's the other side of the counter, who does the things we can't do. God has made a promise to him. And when we hear God's promise to Jesus, that can make us sure. So beginning of chapter 7, we hear about Melchizedek and how these two aspects will help us understand Jesus. A priest like the Son forever, and a priest not from the Levi family, from a different order. So first, the priest, Melchizedek is a priest like the Son forever. Verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. How is he like the Son forever? Verse 3 tells us, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, what the writer is saying there is it's not... It can sound like he's suggesting Jesus, that Melchizedek is another son of God who lives forever. But the point really is that back in Genesis, Melchizedek just pops out from nowhere and then disappears again. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. Other people in Genesis, we get long family trees to know exactly where they came from. And we hear about how they die. But not with Melchizedek. The author's not saying Melchizedek is eternal. He's just saying the way he comes across in Genesis, he's like Jesus, the Son forever. Okay, that's all he's claiming. So Melchizedek is a priest like the Son forever. And then secondly, Melchizedek is not from the Levi, the priest family. He's from a different order. Verse 4, just think how great he was, Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. So here we've got another slide with the family tree up. Great, thank you. Okay, so there we go. The law you see at the bottom there of the diagram, all those 11 tribes would be giving 10% to the Levi family to enable them to do their work relating to God. But at the top there, you see Abraham, right at the top of the tree, he gives a tenth to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is not part of that system. He's from a different order. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth. Even verse 6, this man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. The writer goes on to say, you could almost say that Levi, the one who's supposed to collect the tenth, was paying the tenth to Melchizedek, because within that family tree, he's descended from Abraham. So the main point to get from this bit of the Bible and from this diagram is that Melchizedek is not in the Abraham family. He's from a different order. And that's an illustration of Jesus, our great high priest, which is the point of verses 11 to 19, which I'm going to read in a moment. Just to get clear, though, those two things that God swears, he promises, Jesus, you are a priest forever, and Jesus, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's sworn those things so that we can be sure, because an oath is a guarantee. It makes us certain. It's not a promise to us, it's a promise to him. But when we hear the promise to him, that can make us certain of his work that he does for us. Let's have a look at chapter 7:11. And we're going to see from this section how it shows that Jesus is not from the Levi family. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still the need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Aaron was the first priest from the Levi tribe. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe ever served at the altar. Can we see the slide, please, Reese, that shows that? Here we go. This is just now to tie Jesus into the family tree. Jesus was from the family of Abraham, actually from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. So he's from a different order. Yes, he's from within the Abraham family tree, but he's not from the Levi line. He's a different line. So that's a different system. It's like Melchizedek, a different order of priests. Verse 14. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses, the one who gave the law, said nothing about priests. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, not descended from Levi, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So because of the resurrection from the dead, Jesus is appointed to be priest. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's a different system. Why does he do that? Why has God sworn about Jesus, you're a priest, in a different system from the other system? Well, that is explained in verse 11 and 12. We could come off the slide. Thanks, Reese. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? Do you understand the question? In English, we say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If the car isn't broken, don't spend money taking it to the garage. If a school is doing well, don't put it in special measures. If the hospital is helping sick people recover, don't tell the nurses to change what they're doing. If a company is making good profit, don't replace the managers. If Levitical priesthood could do that job, why bring in another priest? Not Levitical. Why bring in a priest from the family of Judah, Jesus Christ? It must be something was wrong. God needed to change. What couldn't the old system do? Verse 11, couldn't give perfection. If perfection couldn't be achieved through the Levitical priesthood. One more picture to help us understand this idea. Think about doing a jigsaw. When you're putting jigsaw pieces together, Karen and I recently done it, completed a jigsaw. Well, there was one piece missing. Can you believe it? I bought a new jigsaw and it missed one piece. But anyway, that's another story. But with all the other pieces, you know, you're looking for the piece to go in that gap. And you look for the shape and you look for the color. You know, does it have that leg? No, that's not a leg. That's an arm. Yeah, that's a perfect fit. It fits perfectly. It belongs right there. We're not saying that that jigsaw piece is well behaved or honest or loving. It's not perfect like that, but it's a perfect fit for that role, that place. Hebrews just said Jesus was made perfect to be a priest. He was a perfect fit for a priest once he became a human. It wasn't that he was badly behaved before and now he's well behaved. He's not perfect in behavior, but he's a perfect fit for that role. We who follow Jesus have now been made a perfect fit for those who worship God. And that perfection wasn't available in the Old Testament, which is why they needed to be a new priest of another order, a different category. And we can be certain about that because God has sworn. God has sworn about Jesus, or sworn to Jesus, you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is a new system that enables us perfectly to approach God. And God has sworn an oath about that because he wants his people to be sure. I started by asking a question, can we be sure? Can we be confident? We can be sure and confident because God is speaking, and even more than that, because God has sworn an oath. He's guaranteed it. So do you feel uncertain as a Christian sometimes? The place to feel reassured is not to think about your feelings and get your feelings back. It's not to do more good actions. It's not to change church or not to give up on Christianity. God has sworn an oath to Jesus so that we can be sure. So the way to get our certainty back is to think again, what's God's plan for Jesus? God's plan is that Jesus is the one who deals with matters related to God for us. And God's sworn an oath about that. It's fixed, it's certain, it's guaranteed. And if we had time, we'd look at the rest of chapter 7, where he goes on to say he's a priest forever. You know, my guarantee on this is not forever, but Jesus is guaranteed forever. So we can be so much more confident. So if you're holding on in faith to Jesus, keep going. It's worth it. It's worth being teased about. It's worth being joked about. It's worth telling others about this priest, Jesus, who can enable us to relate to God. Perhaps you're worried you're drifting. You're very aware of your failures. Well, there's no one else to go to deal with those failures than Jesus himself. He deals with sin. Admit that failure to him. Ask for his forgiveness and for his help to have another go, to get it right. For those who are not a Christian, recognize that Hebrews is teaching us the Christian life is not about how much you do or what you know or being spiritual. It's about Jesus, our high priest, who deals with matters related to God. And it's only through him that we can have that relationship. If you're not a Christian, listen to God's word. That's the only way that you can be sure. Well, God's desire is that we would be confident, that we would be sure. So let's pray that his desire comes about amongst us as a church, that we would be confident because God has made those sworn promises about Jesus, the priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make clear in the Bible the role of a priest to deal with matters related to you. And you've taught us that Jesus is our high priest, who is able to make us perfectly fit for relationship with you. Lord, thank you that you have put him in place because the old system didn't work, but that with him we've got a system that works perfectly forever. When we have doubts, Lord, when we wobble as Christians, please help us to look to Jesus again, to think again about your purpose for Jesus, and to be sure because of him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.